The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in your great wisdom and in your mercy, you have brought us to this moment of this day and to the hearing of your word. And we pray that as you have the tendency to do, that your Spirit would guide us and direct us in this word, and that we would hear a word today that is needed for our faith today. Indeed, Father, you are so gracious to often do that for us, and we pray that you would be so gracious to do it for us now. We thank you for Christ, for his baptism in the Jordan River, and may you impress this event in this moment more deeply upon our faith. And indeed, may we rejoice in your goodness to us in Christ our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we celebrated the Epiphany, which has to do with revelation, with things being made manifest, even as we sang in the hymn of ascent earlier. And particularly, the Epiphany is the celebration or the manifestation of the Messiah being made known, being manifest to the Gentiles, as pictured in the visitation of the Magi, as we studied last week from Matthew chapter 2. But part of the Epiphany also involves Jesus' baptism. A revelation takes place in that moment as well. Something else is made manifest in that event. Now, development has arisen in the liturgical calendar in which a Sunday is specifically given to the baptism of Jesus. And typically it's the Sunday after the Epiphany. So in keeping with what has become the common practice, we will focus on Jesus' baptism this morning, and particularly as recounted in Luke's Gospel. And what's something that you may have immediately noticed or thought about Luke's account of Jesus' baptism? That he only gives it two verses. In Matthew's Gospel, we get a little bit more detail, even of the conversation that took place between Jesus and John at the Jordan that day. And Mark, who is infamous for his brevity, he gives Jesus' baptism three verses, which is one more than Luke. So for all of the other details that Luke gives us about Jesus' life, this profound and significant event even doesn't get the same amount of press coverage by the third evangelist. But also notes some other things. While Luke mentions baptism, there's also no mention of water, nor is there any specific mention of John as the one who baptizes Jesus. Now, we can infer those things based on the first 21 verses of the chapter, and we also know that this baptism took place at the Jordan River. Mark gives us this information explicitly, and Luke would have us to reach that conclusion based on the information that he gives us in verse 3. And it could very well be that Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing, is already familiar with the first two Gospels. But still, isn't it interesting the way in which Luke is constructing his recounting of the story and the details that he chooses to include? First of all, in verse 21, notice Luke's description. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized. You see, Luke's phrasing gives you the impression that Jesus was just among the crowd, that he was just part of the people that were heeding John's call to repentance. And that's not insignificant, nor is it a contradiction. Of course, Jesus didn't need to be cleansed from sin. Well, so then why was he baptized, you might ask? Well, in part because it was a way of his identifying himself with the people. And that's precisely what Luke's phrasing conveys. Now, and stop for a moment and think about the implications of that and what kind of Savior is ours. What a marvelous display of humility. And what an encouragement to our own faith that is here for us in the realities of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, consider what Christ will do for the sake of His people, for the sake of those He loves. You know, the reputation that He's willing to adopt on their behalf, even when it's undeserved, we might say. Really, this is an example of what Paul describes to the Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, again, just look at the great lengths that He's willing to go to identify Himself with His people. The great depths that His love will go to in order to find expression of His love for those He came to save. Jesus is willing to be numbered among a people in need of repentance, a people who have forgotten God's ways and who need to hear the voice of the prophet in the wilderness, a people in rebellion against the God they supposedly confess. And really, isn't that a picture of the human condition in the world and its relationship to God apart from Christ? Jesus came in the midst of such a people, came into a world of such condition, and identified Himself with them in order to save them. I've shared this story with you before, but it bears repeating. Dr. Henry Cromadon was a professor of mine in college, and he has spent a significant amount of time ministering in Uganda. And one time in class, he told us of a story of a child that had fallen down into the pit below the outhouse. If you've seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, you might have an idea of what it was like. Well, the child couldn't get out, and so one of the men stripped off all of his outer clothes and jumped down into the pit in order to lift the child out. Wasn't that a picture of what Jesus has done for us? Removing His glory, descending into our world a condition in order to raise us up and redeem us. See, that's the kind of Savior that Luke's telling us we have. Jesus isn't concerned for His reputation and is willing to be numbered with transgressors, even as He would be at the climax of His work upon the cross. Well, let's notice another interesting detail of the story. It's also found in verse 21. We might think we know the story, but listen again. And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form, like a dove. Now, did you happen to notice that before? You know, the Matthew and Mark accounts give slightly different perspectives too, but notice that the Spirit comes down when Jesus was praying after He was baptized. I suspect we kind of run it all together in our minds, but Luke is very clear about the order in which things took place, and that specifically the Spirit descended while Jesus was praying. Interestingly enough, Luke pictures Jesus as praying more often than any of the other evangelists, and as praying before significant moments in His ministry. You'll read of Him praying before His Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6, at the confession of Peter in his first mention of His passion, and at His transfiguration in chapter 9. Of course, He prays before His betrayal, as recorded in chapter 22, and while on the cross in chapter 23, saying, "Father, into Your hands I place my spirit." So here is Jesus at the beginning of His earthly ministry, at this inaugural point, and we observe Him praying and the heavens responding as a result. And we have to understand what is further indicated to us in Jesus' baptism. This is His anointing for His royal and priestly ministry in which He is about to engage. This is the start of His work upon the earth. And as we did a couple of weeks ago, we do well to note the correlation and imagery of 1 Samuel that we find in Luke's Gospel, and the relationship between Samuel and David that is evidenced in the relationship between John and Jesus. Now, we've touched on some of these things before, but consider these parallels. Samuel, Hannah's son, announces the message of judgment upon Israel, and specifically to Eli and his wicked sons. The Ark of Israel, the representative throne of God, will be taken away by the Philistines in punishment for their sin. John, Elizabeth's son, declares divine judgment on Israel, specifically in regard to the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the seat of God's throne, which is a message later proclaimed by Jesus. The story of David, which grows out of the story of Samuel, is from the beginning a story of warning for the house of Saul. Saul is rejected by Yahweh, and David is anointed to take his place. David's story progressed through his life as an outcast, leading a motley crew of followers in the Judean wilderness, and reaches its climax at the moment when Saul and Jonathan are slain, and David is made king over Israel. And what's one of the first things David does as king? Well, he goes up to Jerusalem to take the city as his capital. Likewise, Jesus' story progresses through his wandering with his motley crew of followers in Galilee and elsewhere, and reaches its climax, its initial climax, when he comes to Jerusalem amid expectations that now at last Israel's God was to become king, which was a message of judgment to Herod and even Pilate. But not only is there a message of judgment that is echoed here, but also a message of salvation. The highest moment in the story of Samuel is not his denunciation of Israel, but his anointing of the young David. And what do we read in 1 Samuel 16:13 when this event took place? Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. See, it's with this David that a covenant then is made, and through whose seed a kingdom is established forever, and to whom Yahweh declares in 2 Samuel 7, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Likewise, the highest moment in the story of John is not his prophetic warning of wrath to come, but his baptism of Jesus. And what happens in that moment? Just as with David, the Holy Spirit comes. And recall that Gabriel's birth announcement to Mary back in chapter 1 is full of royal Davidic language. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. See, doesn't that sound like the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7? Yes, and it's coming to fulfillment in Jesus. And then a couple of verses later, Gabriel tells Mary that the baby born to her would be called the Son of God. Now remember, the fact that Jesus is called the Son of God doesn't primarily have to do with the fact that he's the second person of the Trinity, which is absolutely true. But the Son of God is a title specifically connected to the Messiah. There's a whole Son of God theology, we might say, that is part of the backstory before the incarnation. This language is used by Yahweh in reference to Israel. And when Moses is to return to Egypt, what is he supposed to tell Pharaoh? Well, in Exodus 4 we read, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So Israel, collectively, is considered to be the Son of God. But even more, as we just mentioned, the language used of David's descendants as a son of God is in God's covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7, is really probably the primary understanding of this title, Son of God. And what we see here is that Jesus is Israel in a single man. That's probably not a new kind of idea to you. But he is the promised descendant, the promised son of David. He is the Son of God. And furthermore, in the genealogy that immediately follows Luke's recounting of Jesus' baptism, Luke impresses this point all the more by referring to Adam as the Son of God. You know, have you ever noticed that before in Luke 3:38? There's a sense in which Adam was the first son of God, and Jesus is the second son of God, in a manner of speaking. What is that? But the whole older will serve the younger imagery that we find throughout the Scriptures, and most notably in the story of Jacob and Esau. And that theme also helps us to understand why Jesus is also referred to as the second Adam in the New Covenant Scriptures. You know, that's not a random name pulled out of the air. And so observe how Luke is making his case to Theophilus, how he is endeavoring to solidify the teaching that he has received concerning Jesus. Here is this new David that has come onto the scene. And also consider that after we read about David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16, what happens next in David's life? What's recorded in 1 Samuel 17? Well, it's his encounter with Goliath, who of course is described as wearing scales. He's described like a dragon. No sooner is David anointed the king than he's called to go out and fight the enemy. So what about this new David? Well, he's anointed here in chapter 3. What happens in Luke chapter 4? He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's baptized, he's anointed. No sooner does that take place than he too must go and meet the enemy, doing battle with the dragon, that serpent of old. You know, this is hardly coincidental or an accident. Jesus' life is patterned after David's life because the promised seed from David has come at last. The fulfillment of ancient promises has come in Jesus. And just as Jesus' baptism was his anointing, the inauguration of his ministry, and the beginning of his earnest conflict with the enemy, the same is true of our baptism as well. Our lives fundamentally follow the same pattern. Our baptism marks our beginning of a life in service to Christ. We are set apart as those belonging to Jesus and to His kingdom. And we too are to be engaged in the battle as a result. And this isn't to overstate what baptism signifies. In the Directory for the Public Worship of God, the Westminster Divines, in relation to the baptism of an infant who grows up, states that by faith he may prevail against the devil, the world, and the flesh, till in the end he obtain a full and final victory, and so be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life is a fight. It's one of conflict. As it was for Christ after his baptism, so it is for us. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And how is it that we can confidently take our place in this spiritual battle, in this conflict with false ideologies, with those powers that believe that might makes right, that humanity has no intrinsic value, or any other number of lies that are told? Well, because of the cross. Paul's words to the Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. See, the powers thought they had, they thought they had won at the cross. They think the world works the other way around. But Paul relishes in setting forth this glorious paradox of the cross. God's weakness overcoming human strength. God's folly overcoming human wisdom. Yeah, this is the same basic thinking that underlies the Beatitudes that Jesus outlines as what is the kingdom life. And so, at your baptism, you are commissioned for your place in battle. You are being enlisted for conflict. But maybe you say, well, but we baptize babies. Does that mean that they fight too? Well, yes, of course. And not only when they're all grown up. David in Psalm 8 and verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. No, what better picture of the paradox? God used little bitty babies to defeat foes. This is one of the primary reasons we want our children to worship with us and why we don't mind when they get a little bit squawky. They're fighting the enemy. And while we've talked about this before and we'll inevitably do so again, bear in mind that the fundamental way in which we engage in this conflict, in this battle, is even in the corporate worship with God's people, which we are about even now. Singing psalms and hymns and praying the Lord's Prayer, these are profound ways of entering into the fray. But just for a few moments, let's consider how the liturgy also signifies the paradox of the battle. And let's do that by simply considering the headings of the four offerings that are outlined in our liturgy. The purification offering, confession of sin, and forgiveness of sins. See, that's not how the world operates, is it? No, but it's what the liturgy teaches us, and that's what we do because of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Because we have forgiveness in Christ, we can forgive others. The ascension offering. This is the part of the liturgy that focuses on God's Word. What do? Well, we submit to its authority and seek to be shaped and formed by it. We recognize that our King calls us and the world to live in accordance with His decrees. We are not ultimate authorities unto ourselves. And God's Word demands submission by all, even rulers, presidents, and kings, and so forth. Recall again, that's why the announcement of the Gospel was such a politically charged statement in the early church, announcing Jesus as the King of Kings, announcing this Jesus as the Emperor. That didn't go over so well in Rome. What about the tribute offering? What is this? Well, this is fundamentally thanksgiving and a glad giving back to God what He has given us. We don't hoard for ourselves or think only of ourselves, but see our gifts and talents and callings as a means of serving others and the kingdom of God. We learn to be a thankful people, which again is the paradox to how the world operates. The peace offering. Table fellowship centered on the body and blood of Christ. And this testifies to the world that regardless of background or race or ethnicity or societal standing, that there can be peace between men because of the peace that has come in Christ. You know, at this exact moment, it would be very easy for us to sit down with Christians from China, Iraq, Afghanistan, Iran, North Korea, and we'd be at peace with them because of our common peace in Christ. And the principalities and powers can't do anything about it. They're impotent against such weapons. And we should be further encouraged by the fact that we aren't left to our own strength or cunning for these things. The same Spirit who was poured out at Christ's baptism is the same Spirit who led Him into the wilderness. And that same Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church as the chief gift of our now reigning and victorious King in heaven. Remember the ascension. The big deal about the ascension, Christ taking His throne, then Pentecost, pouring out the Holy Spirit. So when we find ourselves in the midst of battle, in the throes of the conflict, let us remember these things and find solace for our faith. Well, there are a few other interesting details in relation to our story. And notice that there are basically three things that happen after Jesus' baptism as He was praying. First, the heavens are opened. Second, the Spirit descends. Third, a voice speaks. And again, the baptism itself doesn't get very much press. But notice the sequence of events that follow the water. The heavens are opened. A crack in God's realm is revealed, so to speak. And from there, God the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Now, let's stop and think about where we've had some of these ingredients before. Where do you hear about water and the Spirit? Well, in Genesis 1, at the very beginning of the Bible, the second verse of Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And to ask the obvious question, what's taking place there? Well, of course, the creation of the world. Keep that in mind. And then give consideration to the fact that Luke describes the descent upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. What does that remind you of? Well, inevitably, the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 8, when he sent out a dove and it returned with the olive leaf that indicated to him that the waters had subsided. The creation was renewed. Noah and his family went through baptism and came through to a new creation. And that's what is taking place here at the Jordan in Jesus' baptism. It's the beginning of a new creation. the new work which he is about as he sets out on the mission that his Father in heaven has sent him to accomplish. And this connection to baptism and new creation isn't lost on the New Covenant writers. Even as Peter writes in his first letter, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. The Holy Spirit was there at the creation of the world, and His presence at Jesus' baptism indicates to us the new creation that is taking place in Christ. The remaking of the world has begun. Even as Jesus testifies in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I make all things new." And as we understand this to be the case in our own lives and in God's working in the world, as this becomes the perspective of our theology and therefore our worldview, then doesn't that help to inform us about the value of this present life and world? Doesn't that indicate to us that the role that we have in God's plan of redemption and renewal as we continue on carrying out the mission of Christ as His church? The work of new creation has already begun, and it continues through the work of the Spirit and through Christ's church, through those who have received new life by the same Spirit. Well, finally, we come to the third event following Jesus' baptism, and that is the voice from heaven speaking. And once again, I want you to appreciate the brilliant way Luke is writing and presenting this gospel. Let's momentarily review what's come before this moment. Gabriel visits Mary and says she'll bear a son who will be the Son of God. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's testimony matches that of Gabriel's. And then, at Jesus' birth, the angels creep to the edge of the earth to declare the Savior who was born, Christ the Lord. And imagine you're Theophilus reading this for the first time. And in these early chapters, you have all of these different characters telling you about this Jesus and who He is. And then you come to chapter 3. See, Luke has built the anticipation through John's ministry of preparation. But then you come to this grand and glorious climax where God now proclaims Jesus' identity with His own voice. You get God's view of things. You get the perspective of heaven on who this Jesus is. And His voice agrees with the earlier voices, making them all the more credible. It's simply a spectacular moment. And in these words of the Father, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am delighted," we hear echoes of Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." We also hear echoes of Psalm 2 and verse 7. "Yahweh said to me, You are my Son, today I have begotten you." We also hear echoes of Genesis 22 and verse 2, where Yahweh says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as an ascension offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And where Abraham was willing to give his son, his only son, to Yahweh, so the Father in heaven was willing to give his son to be the ascension offering on our behalf. So in the events connected to Christ's baptism, his mission and status in relation to God, those things are expressed. And we behold the fulfillment of what was pictured by the Scripture as to his purpose of redemption. It's an amazing scene, a profound beginning to Jesus' ministry. And what a word for the Son to receive from his heavenly Father just before he would enter the loneliness and trial of the wilderness conflict with the devil. "I am delighted in you." Never before had a father delighted more in a son than did the heavenly Father in Jesus. And yet, that delight didn't mean that Jesus' way would be an easy one. So brothers and sisters, let our faith bear that in mind as our lives follow the pattern of Christ. And as our heavenly Father delights in us who are his sons and daughters in Christ, let us remember that the testing of our faith does not mean that we are forgotten or cast off, but in very many cases and very often is the very mark of our belonging to Him. See, there's more here in Luke's account than maybe we first realized. But this is what he would have us to see. This is what Luke would have us to understand and behold by faith. Indeed, the heavens have opened, the Spirit has come, and the voice of God has declared His pleasure. New creation has begun. Let us so believe. Let us so live as we serve this anointed King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humbly ask that You would impress the truth upon us again this day, so that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, firmly fixing the gaze of our faith upon Jesus our King. Make us the people who willingly follow Him, knowing that He goes before us on every path, and that we might be a people who are faithful in our service and faithful in the fight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.